Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
All right, this morning we're in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. I don't mean to demean any other part of Scripture, but this is an intensely spiritual part of Scripture in its explicit focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to read to you this passage about Jesus and his relationship to creation and his relationship to the church. We've been in Deuteronomy for most of this last year. Deuteronomy is a book full of shadows that point us to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians is a book that puts the shadows in the past and puts all of the focus explicitly on who Jesus is and who he is for his church. And so let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we just proclaim your greatness, and right in the same breath, our weakness. And Lord, that is no, we're not posturing in front of you. We really are weak. We can't string together four thoughts about you without getting distracted, without being consumed with lesser things. By ourselves, we take the truest doctrines and we twist them all up till they're no good to us. Without your help, the devil's accusations turn all of Scripture against us. Lord God, we want to plead with you that you would come now by the Holy Spirit, who is every bit as powerful as God the Father and every bit as powerful as the Son, because he is God. And we want to ask you that you would come now in the midst of our intense weakness, and that you would show yourself strong. Strong to get your word out to your people, but not just to resonate our eardrums, but to sink to the very depths of our heart and to transform us by the most beautiful visions of the Lord Jesus Christ from your word. Father, would you give me faithfulness? Would you set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you? Would you unite our hearts together as a congregation to fear your name? Would you move in the hearts of those who are dead to make them alive so that they see the glory of Christ? Lord God, we come before you and we just claim this promise that whoever believes in you will not only do the works that you do, but greater works than these will he do, because you have ascended to the right hand of God. So now we place ourselves in your care and your trust, asking you for your help and for the manifestation of the Spirit and of power as the Word is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to invite you to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at Him. I want us to gaze at Him, to take a long look. The Bible is full of invitations just to stare at Jesus. So in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and inviting his disciples to see the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." And of course, he did not say "behold" so that he could sound like he was someone auditioning for a Shakespearean play. Behold. He said "behold" so that you would actually look, so that you would actually focus and fix your mind and your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, in the New International Version, it says that we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. The English Standard Version says we are to be looking to Him. The very next verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, says we are to consider Him. So there's this constant call in the Scriptures to just think about Jesus, to ponder Jesus, to get lost on the couch, look out the window, and just think about Jesus, to open up the Bible, to read stories about Him, and to meditate on Him. That is not time wasted. That is time spent obeying Christ, just to think about Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, the book we're looking at this morning says, we're to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, you should set your mind on things above, not on things that are below. So our souls are meant to ever and always be fixed on who Jesus is. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's very hard. I find that I have a Teflon soul. You fry an egg on Teflon, just slides right off. And you put the Lord Jesus Christ on my soul, and the weightiest thoughts that grip me one minute can just disappear and slide right off the next minute. And our souls aren't like that with everything. I mean, you send someone a YouTube video full of idiocy, and it's like an egg on a stainless steel pan. You ever cooked an egg in a stainless steel pan? 3 minutes of cooking time, 15 minutes to clean it up. Brilliant. Just gripped into the stainless steel. And our souls can be prone towards gripping what is fleeting, gripping what is useless, or even simply gripping sin. Many Christians find it far easier to think about their sin than to think about their Savior. It's amazing. Someone walks up to you and tells you 8 marks of grace in your life of how they see the Spirit of God at work in you, and they mention one area where they notice you're not really walking with the Lord, or maybe there's just a little glitch in your character, and you are obsessed about that for a week. It is amazing our ability to cling to a knowledge of our sin. A Christian moves in to do something they know honors the Lord, and somewhere in there, there's a whiff of a bad attitude, and it gets out in a slight tone of their voice, and that's everything they're thinking about. Because there's this ability to grip onto and to cling to the sins in our life and to see the weaknesses in our life much more than there is an ability to cling to the Savior and to fix our minds on the Savior and to consider the Savior and to gaze on the Savior and to behold the Savior and to look at the Savior. And because of this, there is not as much growth as there could be in our Christian lives. Please listen to me, beloved. The single most important thing in your growth in grace, and I hope I don't say that every week, I hope that's not a meaningless statement. The single most important thing in your growth in grace is that you see Jesus. That you look at Jesus, that you fix your mind on Jesus. The soul that gets one look at Jesus, one good look at Jesus, is instantly transformed. The Bible tells us in 1 John that when we see him, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. There is no preparatory shower on the way into heaven. You know, like when you're entering a nuclear radiation zone or entering some crazy area, you've got to walk in and you've got to shower off first. You're going to the pool, you've got to shower off first, and then you, once clean, enter into where you're going. It's not like that with Jesus. To see him is what instantly makes you like him. To see him is what gets rid of all of the remnants of sin in your life. To see him is what takes the character that is now being formed in you and bring it to completion. One good look at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven will be the end of all your sanctification. You will be exactly like him the minute you lay eyes on him. But that pattern in heaven is the pattern that's also here on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we are to be beholding his glory. In fact, we are beholding his glory. And as we behold his glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, I don't want to separate the commands of Christ from Christ. Christ loves his commands. He gave his commands. His commands are good. But if you separate the commands of Christ and all you ever hear from Christ is what he wants you to do, you will actually become more and more unable to do it. Because it's who he is. It's the power of his person, the glorious reality of who he is. It's about noticing him and watching his beauty that actually transforms a person to want to be like him so that his commands are not burdensome. And so I just want to encourage you this morning to recognize that some of the most significant things that can happen in the Christian life are you get in the car and you just turn off the radio and you just tell the Lord, I love you, and I just want to think more about you. To get alone in a prayer closet, and you're not just trying to unpack every knotty theological issue. That's important. You should spend time studying and trying to unpack every knotty theological issue. But there comes a point where you have to back up from every knotty theological issue and say, I don't get it. And that just proves how infinitely glorious you are, that you can be so infinitely beyond me. But if you come to a point in your Christian life where there's no more love relationship, there's no more just looking, it's, wow, he's amazing. If you come to a place in your Christian life where there's no time just to be with him, to look at him, then every move of your Christian life will be a backward step. You will not be able to progress in grace because it's the sight of him that transforms. It's the looking, the gazing, the beholding, the seeing him. Even though we see through a mirror dimly, just a little bit of seeing goes so far. Now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, like few places in the Bible, the Apostle Paul just says, look. Just gaze at Jesus. Notice Jesus. Notice his beauty. Notice his glory. These Colossians were tempted to be derailed by plausible arguments, things that made more sense than Christian doctrine they gravitated towards. They were being distracted by human traditions. You know, people have always done it this way, so that's the way to do it. They were being distracted by those things from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were focusing on visions and angels instead of the Word of Christ. They were like so many Christians in our day, submitting to rules that made sense. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. You just get rid of this kind of food, you just get rid of this kind of habit, and immediately you will be godly. And Paul says to them, this is all a distraction from holding fast to Christ, from setting your mind on Christ, from looking to Christ, from absorbing and knowing and seeing who Jesus is. It's in seeing him that we become more like him. And so the Apostle Paul just unloads a Niagara Falls of knowledge of Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He just unleashes a barrage of not even so much arguments. There's arguments before verse 15 in Colossians. There's arguments after. Arguments are good. But Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is not primarily arguments. It's just rejoiced in assertions. It's just Paul saying what's true. It's just focusing on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I want to pour what Paul says over your souls this morning. If you're looking for an outline, you'll be disappointed. I'm just going to go through the passage and see how far we get. Well, actually, I did the first service already, so I know we don't get very far. But let's see how far we get. You don't know. So you can find out. The first thing the Apostle Paul says is, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, one of the things that's the clearest all throughout the Bible is that God is obvious but invisible. He's obvious because the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. He's obvious because the things that have been made make it clearly seen what kind of God he is, Romans chapter 1. The Grand Canyon makes it clear that there is a powerful God. Hurricanes make it clear that there is a powerful God. And wombats and electric eels make it abundantly clear that there is a creative God who made this world. His fingerprints are on every single part of this planet. And yet, even though he's so abundantly obvious and so abundantly everywhere, his presence is like wind. It's obvious, but unseen. You can feel wind. You can see the trees wind knocks down. You can see the shingles that wind rips off of rooftops. But you never actually see wind. And so it is with God. He's the invisible God. He puts his fingerprints everywhere. He puts the evidence of who he is everywhere. He's not a secret, but he is invisible. He's invisible, that is, until the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a manger, which I've been instructed I am to no longer call a manger, but a feeding trough in a barn. So he's invisible until Jesus steps into the world, born of a virgin, and the eternal God comes as a man, the flesh, God takes on flesh. Now this is an amazing statement. To talk about God becoming a man. Every good artist, when they want to express something, chooses their medium carefully. Are they going to use pottery? Are they going to use oil on canvas? Are they going to use black and white photography? Are they going to use color photography? Because they know what Marshall McLuhan taught, which is the medium is the message. They know that how they use the medium is going to really determine how people see what they're trying to express. And God, when he's choosing how to express himself, has infinite choice over mediums. Clay, wood, canvas. He pretty much made it all so he could use any of it. But what he chooses to use as the canvas where he will show his image is a person. He uses a mixed medium of fingernails with flesh, eyeballs with hair, and with a heart and a head. He uses a person who was made in the image of God. Christ came into the world as the image of God. Now, all people are made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. All people are meant to and are created to display God. You are the ultimate canvas for God's glory if you're here this morning and you're a person. But no one ever reflected God like Jesus. No one ever came into this canvas. No one ever took on flesh and actually put God on display. Instead, everyone before Jesus who took on flesh, everyone before Jesus who was flesh and bones, actually displayed their own glory, showed off themselves, showed everyone how awesome they were, actually wound up displaying the glory of the devil until Jesus. Now, this is an amazing statement. He is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see God in Jesus. Which means that if you want to get to know God, one of the most important things you can do is to read stories. Because how do we know anything about Jesus? We know what we know about Jesus because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writers of the four Gospels, gave us all kinds of stories about Jesus. So if you want to know God, you read the story of a man who cast out demons. If you want to know God, you read the stories of a man who touched a leper. If you want to know God, you read the stories of a man who responded to blind men when they begged him for help and didn't ignore them and go hang out with the powerful people. If you want to know God, you read the stories about Jesus when he did hang out with powerful people. He took them to task like they were nothing because he only had a respect and an esteem and a fear for God. It's amazing. When God wants to reveal himself, he gives you four books full of stories about the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows you who he would touch, who he would eat with, how he would interact with those who are in sin, how he would extend grace to those who no one would touch, how he would tell people, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. And then he's not just words. He actually ends the story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He ends it each time by going to the cross and dying in his flesh for sinners. That's where you see God. That's where you see the glory of God in this world where he's obvious, but invisible. He is the image of the invisible God. But Paul's just getting warmed up. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, you can understand why a quick reading of that would lead to the heresy, that is, the false belief that Arius taught early in church history and that Jehovah's Witnesses teach to this day. And that heresy, that false belief, is the idea that Jesus was the first created thing in the world. So what that is it's taking this passage very literally. He was the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, he was the first thing created in all creation. He's the first one who was ever made. But there are at least three reasons why that is not the right interpretation. It's not true that Jesus is the first created thing. Even if you call him the highest archangel, the most awesome created thing that there ever was, even if you call him that, there are three reasons at least why that is wrong. And one of them is textual. The other is contextual. And the other is theological. The first reason why it doesn't mean that Jesus was the first created thing is because the text can very easily be taken figuratively. This term firstborn is a term that often means the preeminent one, the one who's above all things in terms of rank, not the one who's created first, but the one who is the number one in all of creation. And perhaps the clearest place to see that is Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is just a really clear example of how the Bible uses this term firstborn, but it doesn't mean the first person who came out of the womb. It means the preeminent one. So in Psalm 89, verse 27, the Bible is talking to us about David, the king that Jesus was descended from. And it says about King David, and I will make him the firstborn. Now, the reason this can't mean literally, I will make him the firstborn, is because David was the baby of the family. David was not the firstborn of his father's children. In fact, when they were looking for a king for Israel from David's family, they didn't even invite David to the party because he was such the baby of the family, he wouldn't even have been eligible. They went through all the older children before David, but here David is being told by God, I will make him the firstborn. Well, what does it mean for him to be the firstborn? It means he will be the highest of the kings of the earth. It means he will have a preeminence. He will be above and beyond. He will be first in rank and importance above all kings. It's not that he was the first person who ever broke the womb, but he is the preeminent one of all the kings God had ever made until that time. That's how the text is used. The text can use the word firstborn as preeminent, not as literally the first person born. But the context also shows us that he's not just literally the first person who was born in creation. The context shows us that he is the preeminent one. Now, one of the things you should always do when someone comes to you with a verse that teaches a false belief, is you should keep reading. That's just a rule of thumb. Anyone comes to you and says, look at that verse. See how this verse proves that Orthodox, historic Christian doctrine is false? You just keep reading. Because almost always, the context will solve the problem. And so here you just keep reading, and it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created. Well, that's kind of odd. I mean, if he's the first person ever created, then how could everything have been created by him? And in fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses add a word repeatedly in this section of Scripture. They keep adding the word other, so that it will say things like, for by him all other things were created in heaven and on earth. But Jesus didn't create all the other things. He's the preeminent one because he created everything. 1 John says, nothing was made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So from the text and from the context, and then from our theology, it's very clear that Jesus is not the first one created, but he is the first one over all creation, the preeminent one. Repeatedly, the Bible says that Jesus is God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and then let me read Titus 2:13, which says that Christians are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we declare Jesus to be the firstborn, we are not saying he's the first thing God ever made. We are saying that he's the preeminent one in everything that he made with God. Now, here's why that's important. You might think, oh, well, why do we get so freaked out about this stuff? I mean, we believe in the Trinity. They believe he's the highest archangel. I mean, we barely understand the Trinity. Why do we make this such a big deal? Let me ask you a question. This illustration is not my own. What's the difference between a worm and God? How big's the difference? It's an infinite difference. Okay, well, what about the difference between a man and God? What's the difference between a man and God? It's an infinite difference, isn't it? And what about the difference between the highest archangel you can imagine and God? How much distance is there between the highest archangel and God? It's an infinite difference. To call Jesus the highest archangel seems like a compliment, but it's actually the ultimate insult. It's the ultimate step down from the glorious Son of God who is infinite. He is beyond all bounds. He is beyond all creation. He never had a belly button. He has never been dependent on anyone else in his life. He has never drawn life from anyone else. He is the only one who is uncreated. And so even though it sounds like a compliment to call him the highest archangel, it ultimately brings him so far down that he's not worth worshiping at all. But here Paul would have you wrapped up in worship. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, by him all things were created. And I actually think this should better be translated, in him all things were created. The word translated by, it can go with in, it can go with by, depends on the context. I think it's better translated in here, because if it's translated by, it's kind of repetitive. Because Paul basically says the same things later on in the verse. By him all things were created. And then later on in the verse he says, through him all things were created. So it seems kind of repetitive to say, by him everything was made and through him everything was made, which is the same thing. I think Paul is saying something different here, which is that in him all things were made. Now, what does that mean, that all things were made in him? R.R. Melick writes, it should be understood as in his mind or his sphere of influence or his responsibility, everything is under him. Everything comes from his mind. Everything exists in him. Or in Acts 17, it says, in him we live and move and we have our being. So every moment of our existence is in him. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, it's not just you, but he made all things. He made the things in heaven, which you cannot see, and the things on earth, which you can't see. He made the things that are visible, which you can see, and the things that are invisible. He made the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, and the authority. He made every single thing. You have never laid eyes on or touched anything that was not made by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never been under the power of a mayor or a governor or a president or an emperor who was not placed there by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The Bible says that we are surrounded by a realm of angels and demons who have realms and dominions and powers, and every single one of them exists in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no thing that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. What could be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would create it? Who would make it? Who would sustain it? It's all subsumed in him. He is the God of everything. And so you may be being berated by the accusations of the devil, but that devil is not on the loose. He is in Christ. You may feel oppressed by a particular government. We're about to send some people off to a place where they're going to be, could be persecuted even later in the service. Our sister Allison is in a place right now, where last week two of her friends were martyred. This year, nine of her coworkers have been martyred. And it might seem like this is sort of all rogue from God, but every bit of it is happening in him and will be turned for good by him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. John 1:3 says, all things that were made through him, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But not only that, listen to this. This one gets me. All things were made for him. You ever anyone do something for you? Sometimes I'll get an encouraging email. You're like, wow, someone actually sat down in front of their computer. They composed some thoughts and they sent them to me. They were thinking about me. That's amazing. Or maybe you've had your wife do something nice for you. You get a note, special meal prepared. Or some of you, I know this doesn't always taste the best, but you're living with a bunch of guys. Some of the guys decide to cook you some food. And you're just, they did it for you. It's an amazing feeling when someone does anything for us. This week I went into my son's bedroom. He showed me the painting he had finished under Kathy Whitney's excellent tutelage. And I was marveling at this one thing he had made. It's very good. We're going to add it to the wall, which contains multiple Lego installations that he has made. But Jesus has had everything made for him. There is not an ocean or a sea. There isn't a wombat or an electric eel. There isn't a person. There isn't a continent. There isn't a constellation. There isn't a manifestation of the northern lights. There isn't a fish in the deepest part of the ocean that wasn't meant to be oriented towards Christ. Every single thing that exists, exists for him. It was meant to glorify him. He and his Father built it together. I'm blown away by this. It says that all things were built through him. That means that God the Father was making things and he was doing it through Jesus. Which means that there actually is a Father and a Son team that can work together and get along. Which is no big deal, or no small deal, right? Because many of you never even knew your father. Those of you who do know your father, it's hard to work with sometimes. But here's the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son are able to work together, and they can get Asia accomplished without fighting. They actually want to go do the next continent when they're done doing the first one. They can spontaneously and beautifully and artistically and powerfully create reality after reality in this world. And it just brings them more joy. When it's all said and done, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's the God we worship. All things were made through him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's just amazing simply because the sheer number of things. If you type into the Google bar, how many species are there of animals in the world, you get a lot of different numbers, but they're all astronomically high. The California Academy of Sciences says there are 8,700,000 species, and then they add give or take 1.3 million. 6.5 million species found on land, 2.2 million dwelling in the ocean depths. And then on top of that, you just have this one species called the human race, and there are 7 billion of them. And what's wild is you can't get to know one of those people if you take a lifetime bonded with them. There is still uncharted territory. And if you think there isn't, you're deceived. And there's 7 billion of them. All with just boundless mystery in each person. Covering this planet. Think about this planet. This planet that we're on weighs 13,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, in short scale counting, or 13,000 trillion on long scale counting. But some stars in this universe are 50 million times heavier than the Earth. And Sam Storms, in his book One Thing, says 150 billion galaxies, each of which contains tens, if not hundreds of billions, of stars. Every tree, every neuron, every planet, every plant, every person are for him, are from him. He's before them, and he's upholding each one of them. It's amazing to think of what it means for Christ to uphold everything, isn't it? Did you know that in one atom, the basic building block of everything we've got, the basic building block of you, your cat, your chair, is atoms. And within every atom, there is the nucleus of the atom. And the nucleus of the atom is actually the only solid thing in the atom. Okay? And the solid part of the atom equals 1/1,000,000,000th of the atom. Now, what is a trillionth? So you got an atom. You're made up, your cells are made up of atoms. Everything's made up of atoms. But the mass of the atom is just 1/1,000,000,000th of it. What is a trillionth? Well, it's like, and this is Sam Storm's illustration, it's like if you took the Rose Bowl in California, this huge football field, and that's an atom. Okay? And then you placed one drop of sand at the 50-yard line. That's the nucleus of the atom. That's what represents its mass. And every atom, whether it's making up a cat or a chair or a tree or your glasses or your eyeball, is got this 1/1,000,000,000th is just empty space. And the mass is one grain of sand at the 50-yard line in the Rose Bowl. So my question is, what on earth is holding you together? You are mostly empty space. You are sitting on mostly empty space. The ground beneath your feet is mostly empty space. And I know there's explanations for what's going on lower than that with quarks and whatnot. But at the end of the day, what holds it all together is not a thing or a law, but a person. All things are held together in Him. Well, if you're wondering how far we get, that's how far we get. And so let me just say a few things to you before we move on. When we make these little comments like, I believe in Jesus, that's who you're talking about. And to know that's who you're talking about changes everything about what you mean when you say, I believe in Jesus. Because when you face impossible circumstances, but you say, I know Jesus can deal with it, that's the Jesus you're talking about. You're talking about the Jesus who was before every circumstance your life ever had. You're talking about the Jesus who's upholding every circumstance in your life. You're talking about the Jesus in whom your whole life happens. And you are talking about the Jesus for whom everything you have ever encountered, seen, smelled, tasted, touched, and not had any clue about is for. That's who we're talking about when we say that we are trusting in Jesus. And when we say that God became flesh, this is who we're talking about. We're talking about the one who was before there was flesh, who knit together all flesh. We're talking about the one who created and sustained flesh. We're talking about the one who was simultaneously lying in the manger and upholding the manger. And when we say that the Son of God died for sinners, that He shed His blood for sinners, which it says at the end of this passage, that He made peace by the blood of His cross. We're talking about the one person who held everything together, letting Himself be torn apart. Letting His blood be shed so that He could reconcile men and women to God. That's what we're talking about. We are not talking about a character off the pages of human history. We're talking about the character off the pages of human history who upholds history, who wrote history, and who is Lord of all history. That is the only Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe in Him makes all the difference in the world as to whether or not you have someone to trust that can sustain you when the powers and the thrones of the devil accuse you, when the authority of a corrupt husband insults you, when the difficulties of your own flesh discourage you. You are turning to someone infinitely bigger than yourself who wants to work all things together to glorify himself. And so let us just rejoice as we come to this table this morning. As we come to this table this morning, we are remembering him. To me, if it wasn't Christ's idea, this table would be like an insult. How do you want to be remembered, Jesus? A little bread, a little wine. Why would he say that? Because I want to be remembered as the image of God in the flesh. I want to be remembered as the God who took on flesh and died for sinners. I want to be remembered as the one who took on a body to give that body to forgive sinners through my death, to bring them into the forgiveness of the new covenant. So let's pray, and then we'll approach this table, but mostly we will approach him. Lord Jesus, all things are from you and to you and through you and in you and after you, because you are before all things and all things hold together in you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that in all your power and all your glory, you would choose to say that the image of God is you come in the flesh, displaying Christ on the cross, displaying Christ as dying for sinners. Lord, would you please help us to obey you this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper and to remember you, not in some little version we've created of you, but in all of your cosmic glory. Lord, you are enough to free us from our sins. You are enough to sustain us through this life. You are the reason we live. We thank you for bending us towards you because we were made for you. We pray that you would come and meet us now as you dine with us at this table. In Jesus' name, amen.